Well, let's get right into it. So we're at episode 73. Get your Bibles and go to John 15. You might have heard a sermon about this one. This is the vine of the branches. I think it's interesting to note that I've seen a lot of self-help books. I think there's one called The Secret. I might have ran on it before, but I remember. What is this? I remember, screen's messing up. There was a phrase people would take from Matthew. Now, this is, to me, this is kind of blasphemy, if you ask me. You would take parts of the Bible, like Matthew, where it says, "Ask and it shall be answered. Knock and the door will open. Seek and ye shall find." People are like, "Don't you see? If the Bible says that, then how much more?" Da, 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 da. Or I see another one for, sales, I'll say, all in life is a sale. And I'm thinking to myself, yeah, well, I don't think Jesus, God so loved the world that he sold his only sons. Whosoever will believe him will purchase this idea. I think we have a lot of ways with vernacular to push our own agenda, even using other things that, for whatever reason, doesn't give God the credit. I think there's a fundamental reason behind it, because if God gets the credit, then we commit ourselves to God. If he doesn't get the credit, then we give ourselves to whatever product and service wants the credit or your money and attention. And with that, let's get started. Welcome to Still Waters, and if you're still conscious, let's get into it. So John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. I'm going to pause right there. Now, that right there kind of already gives you an iota of what's going on here. I think it's interesting and, quite frankly, sad that I am looking for a pen. That one died on me. I think it's interesting that everyone skips over that one. The fact that it says prune. Now, if you're not a gardener, I got a quick story. I remember my mother was gardening growing up. I took the shears. I wanted to help her. I thought, you just cut this thing any kind of way. She says, "No." Now I killed the plant. Same instrument, hands, I can use it, same plant, but what you cut determines the plant's survival. I think it's interesting. It's the same way how he sees us in this analogy. Now, we like to talk about fruitfulness. We like to talk about harvest. We like to talk about this is your season. When's the last time someone talked about some stuff's got to get cut off? Some stuff's got to get pruned. We don't generally do that. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. There we go. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. So those branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burn. You remain in me, and my word remains in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciple. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. If you keep my commands, Lord have mercy. I gotta pause right there. I think it's absolutely disgusting how you might heard some vernacular like this. I don't think the intention is bad, but I think the level of ignorance is disturbing. So I believe some people might take a TikTok understanding of the Word of God and suggest, like, ah, yes, it's all about relationships. That's true. It's not about religion. Therefore, I've cracked the code, I'm in. But then over and over, he says love, and then he says keep my commands. We like to talk about the love of Jesus. We don't talk about the commands of Jesus. And then we say some other vernacular like, well, we're going to break it, we're going to make mistakes, etc. Yes, we can go through Paul's writings to the churches in the New Testament, but I think it's interesting that he doesn't just say, accept me and now business as usual. He still wants you to try. And obviously he's referring to the two commands, love your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. If you do these two things, you fulfill all the laws and prophets. Now, the fact that you failed at that indicates to me that you weren't authentic in the two things. You did some rendition of it, but you didn't do it to its full substratum. But in any event, side note, verse 10, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. Now, ain't that a strange phrase? Just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friend. You are my friends. If you do what I command, I no longer call you servants, but because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command. Love each other. He keeps prefacing that. Love each other. Make sacrifices for each other. I would argue, if I had to extrapolate that, I don't know which love he's referring to. It could be a phileo or agape, but if I had to take a reasonable shot in the dark, I would say, you know how you love your parents, your family, your friends, your spouse? Probably want to do that with everyone else. You can say, well, Andre, that's pretty much impossible. Okay, then to the best of your ability. Andre, that sounds pretty cliche. Okay, well, here's the problem with that. He's using that word. He doesn't say, bless me. He's not suggesting, hey, you know, tolerate people, acknowledge their existence, throw a couple shekels their way, they look down and out. He's like, love each other. And he uses even a stronger line, just as I have loved you. So you know your testimony, your experience with God, he's saying, now I want you to replicate that for another person. Well, you know, I don't feel like doing that. I think you missed the point. Your testimony should not end there. It should be a comma to be continued. I would argue it's not just an event, it's an ongoing process of the people you help along the way. Otherwise, what are you doing? I mean, that just seems kind of stupid. Like, what, you just got saved, you're going to collect Cheeto dust and wait for the pearly gates to open towards you and hopefully pay your taxes and don't get sick? That just sounds ridiculous. Like, that doesn't seem very... It seems bizarre. It's like you have this great encounter and love, and how you express it really appreciate it is by doing nothing with it. That seems very bizarre. Or perhaps you don't want anyone else to experience. You see what's happening here? If it's so great, wouldn't you want everyone else to have it? This is more than evangelism. This is just like a personal reflection. But anywho, verse 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. If they obey my teaching, they will obey yours as well. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Now notice that phrase right there. They don't know the one who sent me. So if you know God, you'll know Jesus. If you know Jesus, you know God. It's the same coin, two sides of the same coin. He's using very deliberate language like that. The fact that he says that is pretty scary. That is pretty scary. That means that regardless of your religion, if you don't conclude that Jesus is God, you're going to have a serious conundrum. I don't know how he handles it up there, but these are pretty serious statements. Either my Bible translation NIV sucks, or these are pretty cut and dry. Verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Oh, God. No excuse. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would have not been guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. I gotta do another tangent here, because I think this is important. At least to me. I don't know. Maybe you can just pause the video and look for yourself. What sticks out to me is the fact that he says no excuse for sin. That suggests there was a time where you could have an excuse. I didn't know. I never went to church. My parents did something messed up to me and they were called themselves Christian, so I was confused. It sounds like Jesus took that all under account. Now, I'm taking it out of context here, but I want you to focus that language. No excuse for their sins now. That is pretty severe. Now, you mean to tell me that you have an encounter or experience with God that will hinder you, that will mess you up? Now you don't have an excuse. If you have people that you've run across in your life that were positive ambassadors of Christ, that's not good. Now you really got to ask the question, what's going on? Then the last one, you know, the Holy Spirit. When the advocate comes, he will testify about me. Didn't say he's going to testify about anything but him. That's a very interesting statement. So don't get it twisted. The Holy Spirit's going to convict you and change you and get you closer to Christ. It's not going to get you closer to any other entity but that. So that's oddly specific. Something to consider. Chapter 16. All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. Lord, have mercy. Not the atheists, the religious. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. If I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asked me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin because people do not believe in me. About righteousness because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. Now I want you to notice here. I need to go back to that. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now this is interesting. This sounds like an interesting mathematical problem, a business deal, I would say. If there was any other way, he probably would have done it. The fact that Jesus has to die for our sins to give us relationship back with God And then we get access to the Holy Spirit to help us with our relationship as time progresses. I think that's a very interesting conundrum, a formula, the problem from Genesis 3, and now the solution is being articulated in this moment. What's happening? He's restoring what we lost in the beginning. The reason why I say this with confidence is because I've seen many testimonies of people, not just in church, but in jails and other environments, where the thing that really got people to do a 180 was not their programs or training or books or expertise. It was this thing, this person, this advocate, this spirit of truth called the Holy Spirit. It sounds mystical. I have to admit, it sounds like it's kind of the name, Spirit. But how he IDs him as a person, or as he likes to say, Christ in you. The reason why this is important, why to insinuate this, is because the greatest change I've seen people have is because of this aspect. Myself included, those desires you have will eventually go away, or they're not as strong as they used to be. Those sinful, self-destructive desires you do to others and yourself. I just think it's interesting that he can't just give it to us. He needs to do that first. Now, I think the only question we could have now is like, well, why does the Holy Spirit have some roles in the Bible, but Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet? I don't know. That's one of the mysteries. It seems like he kind of found a way around it. I don't want to speak anything false true, but I can't deny the fact that he is clearly involved throughout the stories in the Old Testament, right now. It sounds like he gets involved to an extent, but it's not the same thing. It's more like it falls on top of you versus it's in you. Those are two different things. But in any of it, verse 15, all that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. There you go. Jesus went on to say, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. He says he's coming back. All this. At this, some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? And because I'm going to the Father, they kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he is saying. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I mean when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? Okay, he just had to flex. He can recite what they're saying. Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world is rejoiced. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy. What a child is born into this world. So with you now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this language, but I will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from my Father and have entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. And Jesus' disciples said, now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things, and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. Do you now believe? Jesus replied, the time is coming, in fact, has come, when you will be scattered in each of your own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you all these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Now that's interesting, because he hasn't got crucified yet, and he already makes that statement. Your situation may not match your determination. All right. Chapter 17, Jesus prayed to be glorified. It's like the heading of the chapter. Verse 1, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heavens and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I brought you glory on earth by finishing the works you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had began with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the word you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them that I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and the glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name and the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still here in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, so they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be sanctified. I think what gets my attention here is verse 1, where it says, glorify your Son, and your Son may glorify you. There's something God gets when you fulfill your purpose, or what your function was on earth, when you do what you were supposed to do, or should I say, only you can do. I think the other thing that's interesting is verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. How interesting. Sometimes we create a theology of, I can't wait to get to heaven. And that's not bad, but it's kind of selfish, isn't it? Aren't you supposed to help other people get to heaven as well? I think it's interesting. When we love a movie and we love ice cream or a product or service, we have a tendency of sharing it. And yet when it comes to the gospel, that's the one thing we don't tend to share. It's very, very, very ironic. It suggests a deeper issue here. But I digress. Verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I have given them the glory that you gave me. I think it's referring to the Holy Spirit. I in them, and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory and the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. I gotta pause right here before I go to verse 25. Do you notice he says, I know there's some theologians that will suggest that maximum determinism. What's interesting is though Jesus does say, you have given them to me, you will notice that he also says, and they obeyed. There's something about that. He would have just, if he just said that, that would have probably been damning evidence. But the fact that he says that God owns us, you've given us to us, and they listened, that's pretty distinctive. Like, you still have agency over your own life. Verse 25, righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Sounds like he's doing his mission statement. He kind of told you the whole plot in that prayer. Chapter 18, Jesus arrested. That's the title. Maybe I'll read these more, but eh. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden. He and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often meet there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with him. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Lord have mercy. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth." Then they said, Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the word he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. This guy will fight. The servant's name was Malachus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" The cup of wrath, I might add. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and other disciples were following Jesus because of this disciple was known to the high priest. He went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciples who was known to the high priest came back, spoke to the servant girl on the duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servant officials stood around the fire. They made themselves warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teachings. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I have always taught in the synagogues or at the temples where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Ananias sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there, warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. I don't know why. I find it interesting when Jesus denies... When Peter denies Jesus, he gets slapped by a high priest. I wonder if that's like a colloquialism there, but I digress. That maybe every time we deny Jesus in public, it's like him getting slapped. The equivalent of that. Verse 28, then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from the Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "he would not have handed him over to you." Pilate says, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law, but we have no right to execute anyone." They objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you king of the Jews? Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "Or did others talk to you about me?" "I am a Jew." "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people, chief priests, handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." Lord have mercy. If this kingdom was really God's, they would have fought for him. Verse 37, "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born, came into this world, is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Verse 38, "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathering there and said, "I find no basis for charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at a time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barnabas." Now Barnabas has taken part in an uprising. Chapter 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in purple robes, and they went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him out to you, to let you know that I find no basis for charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is your man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claims to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Now this, I gotta pause right here. I'll finish it. "Therefore, the one who has handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Now, this is a very interesting phrase. The sin, greater sin. I don't even know what that means. It is quite a theological conundrum, isn't it? The fact that Jesus suggests that there are greater sins suggests there are lesser sins. The fact that sin has a mantle of responsibility, the one who hand you over to me has committed a greater sin. Seems like Pilate is just a bystander in this. I don't know. He could have just said sin. I don't know if the translation's off in this NIV, but here's what I want you to notice. "You wouldn't have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." From above. Is he referring to God or his boss, Caesar? I don't know. But then he's referring to the Jewish priest because it's greater sin. I think that's just something to focus on, how Jesus sees situations. Verse 12, From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar's. Anyone who claims to be king opposes Caesar." That's an interesting phrase they're using against him. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at the place known as the stone pavement, which is Aramaic in Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed them over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross. He went out to the place of the skull, which is Aramaic, is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Jesus in the middle, the man in the middle, gets hit from both sides of the traffic. Pilate had a notice prepared and a fastening to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." I think he was sincere and he did that. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. There's the three languages right there. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Let the record show, I pay respect. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, divided them into four shares, one for each of them, where the undergarments remained. All right, so they let him keep his underwear? That's a little bit, I have to admit, there's some dignity there. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lots who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." Old Testament Bible verse. So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw this, saw his mother there and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son, and to the disciple, here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Now, I think This is my theological perspective, but I believe when you're in the body of Christ, you will never be an orphan. You could say, oh, that's nice, he took care of his mother. Well, sure. But I think there's a deeper message here, because I believe your church family is actually a legitimate family. Yes, there's your biological family, but Jesus has a tendency of using this language over and over again. Because when you join this religion, it's more than just a bunch of actions, though there are some. It transcends that. As I like to tell people in the jail, what unites us is not our history, but our destiny. It's not what we've done, it's where we're choosing to go. And it's interesting that Jesus uses this language, because he's trying to show us that there's something that connects us more than we like to think. Something to think on, what you have access to. Not everyone understands that, but to those who do, I think they understand the true measure of that word love. Verse 28. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so the scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He didn't die, he gave it up. He died when he finally stopped talking. Verse 31, now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers there before came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it was given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies to that you may also believe. These things happen so that the scriptures would fulfill. Not one of his bones would be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they had pierced. That's Isaiah. Now, I think it's interesting how people like to say, why do we read the Old Testament? But the fact the Bible keeps saying this phrase, and it's from the Old Testament, they're inextricably combined. They're being referenced too many times to take him out. Verse 38, later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders, with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus. Well, isn't it Nick at night? Strikes again. The man who earlier had visited Jesus at night, in case you forgot. Nicodemus bought a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 75 pounds, taking, my God, 75 pounds. That's a lot of oil, brother. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it in with the spices and strips of linen, which was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, and in which no one has ever been laid. Because it was a Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. The tomb was nearby Calvary. Something to note. Whatever nearby means. I think we'll do... Yeah, might as well. Let me see here. I might as well finish this out. Chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one Jesus loved, and said they had taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have put him. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciples outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb, and he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that has been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in place, separate from the linen. So you know grave robbers didn't take it, because that was the only valuable thing, not a corpse, but his clothes. Finally, the other disciples who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying as she wept. She bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you here?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said. Now notice Mary says, "They've taken my Lord away." I think that's important. Not my son. and I don't know where they have put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking he was a gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher, not son. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." "Don't touch me, lady." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples, and with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them, and she had said these things to her, that he had said these things to her. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the door locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and sides. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. The Father has sent me. I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them. That sounds familiar. And said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many signs, other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Chapter 21. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We will go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but the night they caught nothing. Oh, this sounds familiar. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your nets on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net because of the large number of fish. Then the disciples whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the nets full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire burning coals there with a fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught. You have just caught, even though he helped them. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus says, "Son of Jonah, do you love me? Son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." If you didn't know, a lamb is a young sheep, and a sheep is the older rendition. The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you that when you were younger, you dressed yourselves and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hand and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Well, there we go again. Peter turned and saw the disciples whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" Then Peter saw him and he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciples who testified to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Well, there we go. I guess my final advice, if you have any doubts, fears, insecurities, mistakes, my encouragement to you is this, that the worst things you've ever done, if you relate to Peter, the worst thing you've ever done is not the truest thing to who you are. Like a diamond covered in mud, just wash it off. It's still valuable. And maybe he wants to hear you hear these words of encouragement for yourself. Follow me, like it's told you the first time. And with that, I'll talk to you later. You have a blessed day. Deuces.